Hi, I'm Mike Martindale, pastor here at the Heights Fellowship. We are so glad that you guys joined us today. We know that online isn't a replacement for the real thing, but we hope that as you listen to this message, that the Spirit of God would still move in your life. Thank you for listening.
Man, it's good to be home. Good to be with you guys. Had a great, great week. We flew my daughter into Albuquerque last Monday morning, picked her up. Drove up to Telluride. As you know, it's one of our favorite places, Telluride, Lake City, Ouray, Silverton, and all the color and the amazing, amazing beauty that God is doing up there. It's peak up there right now. So if you're going up there, you're probably going to miss it. Go to northern New Mexico or southern New Mexico. You probably catch it the next week or two. Absolutely spectacular what God is doing. Really felt the presence of God. Just was good to be with Him and just be quiet and sit out in a beautiful place where His majesty shines and be a part of all that. This morning it kind of leads into the message because we're asking the question in this series, what if I came to church and actually sensed God was there? And so I wanted to, as we're not going to spend a whole lot of time kind of leading into that. I want to jump right in it because we got a lot to cover. But my next question would be this. So what does it look like when God is present? I mean, you've had those moments, really. I mean, probably in a quiet time or maybe in a worship service somewhere. You had those moments where you just sensed God was there. Maybe it was in the hospital at the death of a loved one who was a believer, at a funeral service for somebody who was a believer. You just sensed the presence of God in a powerful way. Well, we want that to be something that we experience here every week, that we experience in our lives on a daily basis. But the question is, would we recognize it when God is present? How would we know? And so I want to ask that, what would it look like if God was present? And if you were to poll your culture and you were to ask the people in your world what that looked like, regardless of your generation, you would probably get a fairly standard set of answers. For instance, you might be told, well, because God is love, there is an overwhelming sense of love. You would just be washed away in the love of God because God loves us all and He gave His only Son and He is love and all that stuff. You might hear that, well, there'll probably be a powerful presence of peace, because Jesus is the Prince of Peace and God is a God of peace. Or you might think, you know, everyone's needs are met. God is going to take care of our lack and our need and He's going to address that. Or all the questions that I have are going to finally get answered. I'm going to know why. I'm going to understand. I'm going to get the purpose and make all the connections. All the questions are going to get answered. Or there will be just this magnetic attraction. I mean, how could you not want to be around that, you know? Or you're going to be in a place where miracles happen all the time because, I mean, after all, it is God we're talking about, right? And if you were to ask our culture, you know, what would you expect it to be like if God was there? Well, here is the standard that we would hold up, the boxes that we would check. This would be kind of the list that we can compare it to so that when we give our review on Facebook or on social media or on Yelp or something like that, I mean, we're just saying, listen, yep, and we're checking them off, man. So I began to think, okay, was there a time that the world knew, that people knew definitely God was with us? And immediately you think of, well, what about during the Gospels? What about when Jesus was present? And so I want to walk through some of those and kind of compare it to our list, all right? God is an overwhelming sense of love. In Matthew 23, these are the words of God with us, Emmanuel, Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus said, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." Do you feel the love? I mean, here is God present with us, and here's one of our big main checkpoints, and all of a sudden it doesn't sound a whole lot like love. It sounds like you're being called on the carpet. And notice, it's easy to say, well, he was talking to the religious leaders and the scribes and the Pharisees. We know his relationship with them. Yeah, I get that. But all these things will come upon this what? Generation. They were just the voices and the faces of the thought and the heart of a generation. God with us addressed that. Okay, well, yeah, but God will be a God of peace. So when the Passover was at hand, Jesus went up to Jerusalem and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. And when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold the doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. This isn't marketing. Do you feel the peace? When he's driving you out with a whip, do you feel the peace? God is present. And yet we see this activity. Okay, well, what about everyone's needs get met? Matthew 14. So he made the disciples get in the boat and go ahead of him to the other side of the lake while he sent the multitudes away. And then it says it in the next verse. And after he had sent the multitudes away. Do you ever stop and think, sometimes at night, sometimes during travel, sometimes when the day had finished, that there were people whose needs had not been met? There were healings that hadn't happened. There were hungry who hadn't been fed yet. There were all kinds of needs out there that had not been addressed, and yet God was among us. I told you we're going to ask some hard questions in this series. We expect everyone's needs to get met, but sometimes those things aren't yet addressed. Okay, well then all the questions are going to get answered for sure, and we're going to know and understand everything. And then he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum, many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this statement that he was talking about as he's teaching, said, this is a difficult statement. We don't get it. Who can listen to this? Guys, this is at the zenith of Jesus' ministry. He is the most popular he will ever be, at least in the public eye at this point. He had just fed somewhere in the neighborhood of 25, 30,000 people with a Happy Meal. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. And all of a sudden, he starts talking like this. He's telling them, listen, you're only following me because I'm giving you free food. You don't have to work for anything. Listen, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you're going to have no part of me. Unless you take me as I am and you take me in. Unless you consume me and have me like you would your basic nutrition, you don't have a part of me. They don't get it, man. And they say, who can listen to this kind of talk? In Mark 4, it says, and as soon as he was alone, his followers along with the 12 began asking him about some of the parables, the teaching. And he said to them, to you it has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are on the outside, they get everything in parables, in order that while seeing, they may see and not perceive, and while hearing, they may hear and not understand, lest they turn or return and be forgiven. Not all the questions get answered by all the people, do they? God is right there with us. And he says there are going to be some who don't get it. Well, there would be a magnetic attraction, though, right? Well, back to that story I was telling you. Jesus at his zenith of popularity. And when he said, for this reason I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him from the Father. And as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. He goes from 25, 30,000 people to 12 in the span of minutes. They fled like rats off a ship, man. Where did they go? Why did they go? Well, apparently the magnetic attraction was gone. And Jesus would never have the cultural popularity. He would never be the it kid after that moment. Well, certainly miracles happen all the time, right? Well, one day some teachers of the religious law and the Pharisees came to Jesus and said, "Hey, we want you to show us a miraculous sign to prove that you are from God." So Jesus' response is, "Only an evil, faithless generation would ask for a miraculous sign, but only the only sign I will give them is the sign of the prophet Jonah, who was in the belly of the fish for 3 days." Jesus was in the belly of the tomb for 3 days. He was predicting his resurrection. He said, "That's it. You're not going to see another one until the resurrection." Wow. So miracles were not the most commonplace thing. If you read the Gospels, you think that there was just miracle upon miracle upon miracle upon miracle. And certainly, I mean, I understand what John says at the end of the Gospel. He said there were many things Jesus did that weren't recorded. But what the Gospels record are not that many. Over 3.5 years of ministry. They were very pointed and placed specifically in the ministry of Jesus. Here's my point about our list, y'all. Is if we're asking, what if I came to church and sensed that God was there? Sometimes in our quest, in our pursuit to find the presence of God, we're looking for the wrong things. I'm not saying it's wrong to want those things. I'm saying we're looking for the wrong things. There are ways that God shows up maybe that aren't on our list to that degree. Now, let me say this. I think all of those things can happen, and obviously they have happened in the past. But the presence or the absence of them isn't the guarantee that God is either there if they're there or gone if they're not there. You understand what I'm saying? So what should we look for? Now, all those things happened while God the Son was among us. We don't live in a day where Jesus is physically present in the world anymore, do we? And yet God is still present, because in John 16, Jesus said, "I'm going to go away." And remember, the disciples completely flipped out over that. That's John chapter 14. And he says, "Wait, wait, wait." He tells them, "I'm going to send a helper. It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I don't go away, the helper, who we know is the Holy Spirit," so the Son of God is going to leave, but the Spirit of God is going to be present. "He won't come to you unless I go. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they don't believe. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer behold me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler, Satan, has been judged." Now that's one of the Spirit's jobs. He goes on to say, "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. And he shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine, and he shall disclose it to you." Pay attention to that language. What is God the Spirit doing? What's his primary ministry? What is he wanting to accomplish with us? What are we supposed to pick up when the presence of God the Spirit is there? "He will take of mine and disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said, what he takes of mine, he will disclose it to you." And so here's my question. If that is true, then shouldn't the presence of the Spirit of God look similar to what happened during the presence of the Son of God? You understand what I'm saying? I mean, if God is here either bodily or in spirit, shouldn't the look, the presence, the sense, the feel be something the same? Shouldn't there be some similarity? And I would suggest to you, absolutely yes. So what do we look for then? We go to a very, very familiar passage. As I look back through prepping this message, look back through to see, God, how many times have I preached this message? How many times have other people on our staff or other guest speakers preached this message? I really do believe this is the most preached message at the Heights Fellowship, or the most preached text. And so it's very familiar. I get that. If it's new to you, great. If it's not new to you, then let's look at it fresh today. Let's look at it maybe a little differently from this perspective of, if God the Spirit is present, if God is present in a church, what should that look like? What if I could go to church and sense and know that the presence of God was there? How would I know? See, that's what we want to see. So Acts chapter 2, this is our poster child for this look. And they, the first disciples, were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. There's that sense of, hey, man, I sense that I'm in the presence of God. That's what that is right there. And many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Wow, that's impressive. We keep being drawn back here because, man, this is kind of the prototype and the model of what you want to see in a church, what you want to see in a local community of believers. Whatever town or whatever community you're in, this is really what you want to see. So what clues do we pick up here that will help us? Let's look back at the first part of that passage. I noted in verse 43 where it said, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. This is where they knew that God was doing stuff among them. Because they just looked around and they said, man, this isn't world norm. This is God's stuff that we see happening around us. So what are the signs that you're in a church where God is? Let me give you the first one. They were sold out to the teaching of Jesus. It says in verse 42 that they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. You say, whoa, hang on. These were the apostles' teaching because Jesus wasn't present. Keep in mind, the guys who are teaching are the guys who wrote your New Testament. They were the guys that the Holy Spirit spoke through or to, and then they would write down what he said, and that became what you know as your New Testament. Literally, they were doing what Jesus said they would do in Matthew 28 in the Great Commission when he says, after you have gone and after you have baptized them, you are to teach them to do what? Obey everything I have commanded you. And so the teaching that they are bringing is what Jesus put into them. It's what the Spirit is telling them to say. Now, literally, my point is this. The foundation for transformation in Jesus' earthly ministry was not the miraculous or the sensational, but the instructional and the illustrational. Jesus spent much more time instructing, teaching, and showing than he did performing miracles. He wasn't some illusionist or some magician that sat up by the side of the road, performed a few miracles, said a few things, and then left. He spent huge blocks, chunks of time pouring himself into the people and specifically into the disciples. In fact, did you know that the Gospels, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, record basically 37 miracles over three and a half years. When you look at it over that time frame, that's not a lot. They were so impressive and so impacting, though, that people sat up and took note and said, man, nobody else can do this. That was the point. Something different's going on among us, right? But the same Gospels record at least 154 references to Jesus teaching, preaching, proclaiming, sharing, illustrating. So the predominance of what God the Son did when he was present among us was to teach, was to instruct, was to give words and illustrations that help us know how to live. Now, why was that? Why was that so important that you see four times, almost five times as much reference to Jesus' teaching as you do to Jesus performing sensational miracles? Here's why. Because we know that we are from God, one of the apostles said, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, that's Satan. And we know that the Son of God has come, and he has given us what? Understanding. In order that we might know him who is true, that we might know who God is, who Jesus is, to know that we are in Him. In other words, how to be saved and that we are His. In His Son, Jesus Christ, this is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Here's the problem I see, especially in the Western church. We have become so fixated on the sensational. It's so easy to go there. It's so easy to find that one great moment and hang on to it and think that all moments have to be this way. You know what? That's what people do. One of the best illustrations I can think of this is when Jesus takes three of the disciples and they go up on top of this mountain, and all of a sudden Jesus unzips the man's suit and steps out in His glory. And they see Him. We call it the Mount of Transfiguration if you read the story in the Gospels. They see Jesus there, and He's conversing with some of the Old Testament greats. And they're talking undoubtedly about the plan of God and the resurrection and the crucifixion and all of that stuff. And the disciples don't want to leave. I mean, who would? Who would want to go back to the mundane of life? And yet Jesus says, nope, and He puts the man suit back on, and the saints go away, and everything kind of calms down, and He leads them down off the mountain into the valley. And the very first thing that happens to the disciples when they get to the bottom of the valley is they fail. Nobody wants to go back to that. Nobody wants to go back to the mundane of life, do they? See, we find the sensational and we lock in on it and think that all of life and all the moments have to be that. Oswald Chambers says that the life of Christ is not lived on the Mount of Transfiguration, on the mountain of glory, but in the valley of despair, and that's where most of us exist. Jesus spent the predominant amount of His time instructing people and illustrating to people how to live. And John says, listen, be on guard for yourselves against idols. One of the idols of the church is that it always has to be sensational, that I have to leave here with this feeling of exhilaration, that I got my God high for the week and I'm walking home and I can exist, I can survive until next Wednesday or next Sunday or next life group or next youth group or whatever. God is saying, listen, be consistent and stay with me. My friend Doak Taylor, down in McKinney, he's a pastor down there at Life Point Fellowship. He's spoken here before. He wrote a great article this week. And I texted him and I said, I'm going to quote you today. Don't let it go to your head. So if he watches this, don't let it go to your head. But he talks about this. He says, as the disciples waited in the upper room for the coming of the Holy Spirit, they did not spend their time making decisions about location, about funding, about worship style, about formal or informal, about denominational affiliation, about websites, or whether they would be seeker-sensitive or expositional. They did not wait until they came up with a purpose statement or a vision statement or who would be their target group to reach. They weren't told they were going to have to fill out a monthly ministry report form so that the denomination could measure how things were going. They were not devoted to having a cool band and a music in a room that was full of darkness or one with cool lights or great staging and hip dress players. None of those things were what they were primarily about. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, which was the word of Christ, which is what the Spirit was bringing to them. That's why Paul would later tell Timothy, listen, here it is. The bottom line for what you're doing in ministry, you want to make sure that this gets done, that the things you heard me teach that have been confirmed by many reliable witnesses, you teach these great truths to trustworthy people who would be able to pass on to others. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. You see, they sensed the presence of God because they were sold out to letting their reason, to let their recognition, and to let their responses be shaped by the words of God. So my question to you who want to see and know that when you come to church, the presence of God was there, the question is, are you letting your heart, your mind, your recognition, your reason, and your responses be measured and shaped by the Word of God? Are you leaning on culture or feelings? If you want to sense and know the presence of God, start here. It's what it's saying. The foundation of a church's ministry is not social justice. It's not meeting social or cultural needs. It's not creating a Christian government. And it's not generating some sort of Christian culture or community in our world. The foundation of the church's ministry is the consistent and unrelenting presentation or proclamation of the gospel and the instruction of the journey of the disciple. So if you're looking for the presence of God, you got to start there. A second sign that you're in a church where God is, they were consumed with community. It says, and to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. The term fellowship is koinonia in the Greek, and it literally means not just we hang out and get together and have a meal and go home. It means partnership. It means leaning heavily on one another, participating with one another, sharing with one another. You don't come and go anonymously. You get invested and ingrained in the lives of other people. And I understand there's some of us who are so averse to that, it's not even funny, right? Some of us just shy away from that because, man, I've been hurt, I've been burned, I don't care to be that again. Listen, you're missing out on the fellowship of God when you do that, when you pull back from that. The idea of fellowship is not just being associated, it has to do with being in it with someone else. That's why Hebrews 10 would say, let us consider and give attentive, continuous care to watching over one another, studying how we may stir up or stimulate or incite in one another love and helpful deeds and noble activities. I need that. You need that. Not forsaking or neglecting the assembling of ourselves together. I just want to talk. We got one of our members who had major surgery this week. I was up visiting her in the hospital yesterday afternoon. Margie, hello. Told her I'd say hi. She said, I want you to know I'm going to be watching online first service. She said, I'm trying to get the hospital staff up here to get my Wi-Fi working so I can watch. I want to be a part of what we're doing tomorrow. And I love that attitude. He says, don't forsake that as the habit of some people is. They've just fallen into that habit. But admonishing, and all the more faithfully as the day is approaching for Christ to come. They were deeply invested in fellowship. But here's why. Because it connects us together with God's results. I mean, you're talking to people, you're hearing about stuff in your life group and in your like men's ministry and women's ministry and those fellowship groups which you got to be invested in. He says this, he says, Paul writes, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well that God may open us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ for which I have also been imprisoned in order that I may make it clear, that it may be made clear the way I ought to speak. You are a part of that. Paul's just the mouthpiece, but you're the energy behind it as you pray. Listen, I may be the mouthpiece on Sunday morning, but you're the energy behind it. And as you go out and live your life, I become the energy behind you going out and speaking that. As I'm praying for you, that's community. That's being invested in this together. They were also very aware when God was moving. Now, we started with this truth that they were feeling a sense of awe. It's the Greek phobos, which literally refers to the fear or terror of being in the presence of God. They weren't in awe at some trick that Jesus performed. They were in awe that, man, we're in the presence of God. We know that's happening. And there was this special sense that this is a special time. This is a special place. This is a special thing that's going on. And it wasn't limited to a service or a day or a week. It was limited to that time of their lives. Why can this not be that time of life for you? That's what we want to have here on Sunday mornings, but we want it to go outside of these walls. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul wrote this, but if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters and is convicted by all, he is called to account by all and the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God doing what? Declaring that God is present among you. It goes back to communicating the gospel, letting the gospel have its work, letting the Spirit say what he's going to say, and they knew that they were in the presence of God. Stuff was happening. Signs and wonders were taking place through the apostles. The miracles confirmed the authenticity of the messenger is really all they did. That was the whole point of the miracles. And so when the apostles went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word with signs that followed, he's confirming their messages. Now, signs and wonders can still happen. They still do. Some of you guys have prayed and God has done amazing, miraculous things. Miracles still happen. Still happens in this congregation, still happens in other congregations. It just doesn't happen all the time with the numbers or whatever that you expect. Remember, 37 miracles in 3.5 years is what the Gospels record. The signs today aren't so much public signs as they are responses to the prayers of God's people. And I would suggest this, the reason we don't see more miracles or bigger miracles or whatever is because we don't pray like we really think we do or say we do. We pray these kind of distracted prayers and want to sit back and see what God's going to do for us or to us rather than with us and through us. And we confirm a message by comparing it to the completed revelation of God. Those guys in the first century didn't have the Bible. But they would write, when the apostles would write one of those letters, they would pass them around among the churches so and make copies of them so people could read them. And no, they couldn't just open to page 1762 and read this scripture. They were desperate for that. They were hungry for that. And once they had it, they were comparing it to the scriptures to say, yes, this is true. This is exactly what God says. They were committed to unity. It says in verse 44 that those who had believed were together and had all things in common. So they held their stuff loosely because they understood that they were never owners of any of it. The car, the house, the bank account, the retirement account, they didn't own any of it. They were simply entrusted with it, and they had all things in common. By the way, their unity was an answer to Jesus' prayer in John 17 that he said, Father, make them one even as we are one. And that unity is a sign of the presence of God. By the way, some people have said this passage refers to a primitive form of communism. Not true. At no point did the believers sell off their positions. Did they liquidate their stuff and pool their resources? It says that they held them loosely and provided for people who were in need as the need arose. They were generous then in their giving and their living. They began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. There's that truth right there. As anyone might have need. Let me give you this, 1 John 3. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ told us to lay down, his life for us and that we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. And if anyone has material possessions and sees a brother in need and has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. These guys demonstrated that truth. They were entirely consistent. And where the presence of God is, there is this sense of consistency that God is moving, God is working, God is doing his stuff. They were day by day continuing with one mind in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house. It doesn't all get done in one moment. Jesus taught for 3.5 years. He repeated some messages multiple times. We even see that in the Gospels. He would revisit places. He would revisit people. He understands that we don't get it all at once. And so there has to be a consistency to that. Number 7. And ultimately, they were overcome with joy. It says, with gladness and sincerity of heart, they were praising God in verse 46 and 47. They were overcome with joy and gratitude because what God was doing. It produced joy, produced genuineness, produced gratitude. The last one is this, and the world around them noticed. The world was aware, and they approached it. Now, they didn't all embrace it, but they approached it. It says that they had favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. The world might reject it outright, but all of a sudden they have a need, and they turn to the church and say, what can you do with this? What can you do about this? Here's the point. Their transformed lives were lived out in the open. Guys, we need to quit living in secret. We need to quit cloistering Christ. We need to quit putting the light under a bushel, as it says in Matthew 5. Your believing life needs to be lived out in the open, which means it needs to be illustrated and it needs to be instructed, which goes back to the original point. Jesus said this, "By this all men will know that you're my disciples." John 17, he said, "May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me." So what happens when the church draws the unsaved? What happens when a church is out in the middle of that? Well, first of all, I would tell you this, it's messy. It's messy. Everything then was new. They were grappling with the innovation, with what God was doing to radically transform them. They had to be creative at every turn. Another thing that we see is that people from all over the place are suddenly thrown together in the church. I want you to think about this. What does the scripture say? There is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, man nor woman. The three main barriers, racial, gender, and socioeconomic, are all addressed. And Christ is saying, doesn't matter. I'm going to throw everybody in there together. The common denominator will be Jesus. The common denominator will be that we have trusted Christ. Listen to me. Listen to me. The gospel is not about white people and black people and brown people and yellow people. I mean, what are we seeing? Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in the sight, right? The gospel is about God throwing them all in there together. It's not about the haves and the have-nots. God's throwing them all in there together. It's not about gender identity. God's throwing them all in there together. And out of that, he is making them a body of called out ones. When God is present, you see that happening. You never know who you're going to sit by at the Heights Fellowship, is my point. Ultimately, God is putting us all in this journey together. When the church draws the world, it creates resource issues. There's a reason that growing churches constantly have resource issues. In Acts chapter 6, that people were fighting over food money, over lunch money, because there just wasn't enough to go around. And they had to appoint deacons, which is what the first deacons were, basically were table waiters. They understood they were under constant scrutiny. You are being watched in every place that you go, in every way possible. Be aware of that. It ultimately creates a backlash from the world will approach, but at some point they're going to push back and say, this message is too hard to understand, just like they did with Jesus. The message of the gospel was not going to be compromised by the church. We are in danger in the West of compromising the gospel today. Europe has already done it. And you see what shape Europe is in because of it spiritually. It's dark, dark, dark in Europe. That's why we have missionaries there. That's why we have great ministry opportunity there. But it's dark there. The gospel was compromised. We are on the precipice of compromising the gospel in the West. Let's make sure that you don't. Let's make sure that I don't. Let's make sure that we don't. It demands that we constantly, vigilantly protect our theology. That's why the teaching is so important, because there are wildcatters who want to pollute it. And I will give you one right now. Anybody who preaches any kind of prosperity gospel is not a preacher from the New Testament church or the Bible. Okay? I don't care how pretty they are. I don't care how eloquent they are. I don't care what kind of good they do in the world. Watch out. Wildcatters trying to detract from the theology of the New Testament. The point is simply this. These guys didn't just survive. They thrived in that place. They thrived in that place. Where the presence of God is, his people thrive. Now, my question is, are you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we find this moment of invitation, we ask, what if I came to church and could sense that God was there? Father, I pray that, Lord, we would be a people of your word, that like that church, we are fascinated and fixated on your truth and on your teaching. Father, I pray that your words would be in us and your works would be working out of us so that we could reach out into our world. Father, we pray right now for those who may be in this room who have bought a false gospel, that they can somehow just believe that you exist or that you are and not really embrace your truth, that the point of your dying on the cross was for their sin. That your point of dying on the cross was for my sin. That your point of dying on the cross was for our sin. And we can't possibly save ourselves by any stretch of the imagination. But that your work on the cross was enough to save us. It was enough to remove our sin. It was enough to transform our lives. And that by trusting it alone, Lord, we can be transformed from death to life. Lord, there are some in the sound of my voice who need to cry out to you in their hearts right now and say, Jesus, save me. I believe that. I've tried the other and it doesn't work. Father, for those of us who are already believers, Lord, may we be living and aware of your presence in our lives on a daily basis. And when we assemble on Sunday mornings, it's just a combined celebration of knowing that you're present. Lord, let that be. And Lord, and help us to reach into our world in 100 different places and serve and minister. Lord, thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you so much for joining us today. We believe in the power of the Word of God. If you made a decision, we would love to hear from you. As well, if you have any questions, let us know at the email listed at the bottom of the screen. Thanks so much for joining us. Have a good day.